We'll turn in your Bibles to two passages this morning. We'll look briefly at Paul's opening remarks in Romans chapter 12, a passage that we've been dwelling on for some time now that rehearses the motivation for why we as believers should live our lives in light of the gospel. And so we find in Romans chapter 12 these well-known words in which the apostle says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable spiritual worship." And then over to Psalm 130. Now, you'll note the expression we've been dealing with when Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God." He is reminding them of the theme of the book of Romans to this point. And as he developed the theme of the mercy of God in the gospel, he quotes many of the Old Testament passages, particularly the penitential psalms that I've listed for you in your bulletin. And one of these is Psalm 130, a psalm of David, a psalm that he penned after his horrific sin with Bathsheba and the actions he took to murder her husband, when he was confronted by the prophet Nathan, declaring that he was the wicked and vile man. This is what David wrote. "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If, O Lord, you should keep a record, a recording of sins, O Lord, who could stand before you? But with you, there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. In his word, I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman wait for the morning. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love. And with the Lord, he is full of redemption. He himself shall redeem us from all of our sins." One of the things that I've tried to highlight in this series as we go through it section by section is the emphasis upon the grace of God, which is something that should amaze us. I'm afraid that oftentimes we presume upon the grace of God. And the reason that this is done oftentimes is that people have an innate disposition to view the grace of God as something that is a quid pro quo thing. You know what the expression quid pro quo means. You do this, I'll do that. Oftentimes it's an assumption. You give to get. And people labor under the illusion that the grace and mercy of God is something that he does in response to us and to what we do. This is a human characteristic that is inbred in us, I think, due to our fallenness. We are merit mongers. We really do think that we can put God in debt to us by making some kind of sacrifice on his behalf. By some kind of self-denial, we can get God to be obligated to us. And as a result, we labor under the illusion that the mercy of God and the grace of God are conditioned based upon something that we do. Now, I want to show you from this passage in Psalm 130 that that is not the case. Here we have a description of a man who is overwhelmed. I want you to look at the first verse. "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord." And the imagery is of a man drowning. He is talking about being overwhelmed as if he were a man who was going under for the third time. Out of the depths. What are the depths about which he is crying about? He has been convicted and convinced that what he had done deserved the punishment of God. You remember the story. David saw Bathsheba bathing on top of a roof, And he sent and inquired as to who she was. He's the king of Israel. Oh, by the way, it was the springtime when armies went out to war, and David didn't go with his army at this occasion. And word comes back, that is the wife of one of your servants, Uriah the Hittite, who was one of his commanding officers. In fact, when you read through the life of David, there is listed amongst David's men of valor. These were his inner circle. These were the men that when his life was at risk, risked life and limb to protect him. And guess who one of his inner circle were? Uriah the Hittite. Now that should have said, whoa, stop. I don't care what she looks like. That is the wife of one of my most trusted servants who has defended me at the cost of his own life, but he didn't. The text tells us euphemistically that David took her and lay with her. Short time later, she sends word back to David, I am pregnant with child. Now, here's the dilemma. Uriah has been out in the field with the army. He could not have had relationships with her. What am I going to tell my husband when he finds out I'm pregnant? So David sends word to one of his generals and says, have Uriah the Hittite report back to me. Here comes Uriah on cue. And he basically, David pretends, what's going on? How's the war going? He said, I want you to take a 3-day respite and rest up before I go back. And lo and behold, he finds out that Uriah will not go down in his house. Instead, he sleeps out on the floor in front of the king's castle. And David sends for him and says, what's the deal? He said, how can I go into my house and lay with my wife when the Lord's army is in the field? I will not do this. The man was a man of principle. And so David sends a message back with Uriah to his general and said, when the fighting gets fierce, put Uriah in the forefront and withdraw from him so that he is killed. And guess what? They lay siege to a city and the archers are on top of the wall, and Joab orders the troops to advance, and he puts Uriah in charge, and he is killed. And now David's dilemma is ended. No one will know that Uriah wasn't the father of this child. And the text tells us that the Lord was sorely grieved over David's action, and so he sent to David his prophet, Nathan. And Nathan comes to David and says, David, I have a situation I want you to adjudicate. There was a very, 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 very wealthy landowner outside here who has hundreds and thousands of sheep. And he has a groundskeeper that has one little ewe lamb that actually is the family pet. And the rich man has visitors come. And instead of taking one of his thousands of sheep and butchering it, he orders that the ewe lamb who belongs to his little groundkeeper, the pet lamb, take that lamb and sacrifice it or slaughter it so my guest can have a fine meal. And the text says David was incensed. He was angry. And he said, surely this man will pay dearly for this. And then you know the rest of the story. Nathan points the prophetic finger in David's face and said, you are the man. And David's conscience smote him. It is that background out of which David writes. You might remember also that if you're a student of the chronology of the Bible, that the time period from which David had committed these atrocities to the time that he was confronted by Nathanael the prophet was 18 months. God dealt with him over that period of time. And so that when you read the other penitential psalms, David says his spirit groaned within him. He began to experience the conviction of sin that is always the work of the Holy Spirit in which he had no satisfaction. He is under the conviction of sin, and it's not until he is confronted by Nathanael that he confesses his sin and acknowledges the gravity of it and the disastrous nature of what he'd done. Out of these depths, over being overwhelmed with a sense of my own wickedness, I cry to you, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. What is the prerequisite that the Bible lays down for those who want mercy is the recognition of the need for mercy. And it's never generic. It's never the kind of mercy, well, you know, we're all sinners, we've all done things, and we all need mercy. No. Until we are, as Thomas Adams said on the front of your bulletin, convicted of our own vileness, of how we have transgressed the law of God in word, thought, and deed. You know, some people can isolate their behavior so that they feel a sense of uneasiness because they had this skeleton in their closet or this skeleton hiding there that no one knows about. And they may go to their grave with no one knowing about it, but one does know about it. God is called the one who searches the heart. Jesus said that he knows every thought and intent of a person's heart. Things that we may mask, things that we can hide that no one sees, even those closest to us may not realize, but God knows. And that is a foreboding thought, that the secrets of men's hearts will one day be revealed by the searcher of hearts. So David says, the rest of Israel may not know about my iniquity, but I know what I have done. And I therefore cry for mercy. And then he says in verse 3, if you kept a record, that is, a ledger in which God records men's transgression, who could stand? Now, I want you to notice the question is not rhetorical. David is not saying, you don't have any such record. Quite the contrary, the Bible says God does record the acts and sins of people. We've said it many times before in Revelation chapter 20. This scene is depicted of the great white throne judgment, and it tells us that the books were open. God has bookkeepers, and it is recorded the things that people have done, and they are judged according to these actions and omissions. That the violation of the law of God is not just thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, but the neglect of duty to love your neighbor as yourself and the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and body. These are what indict us. And when the law of God is manifested to us, it reveals to us that we are guilty as charged. We can't escape the light of God's word. If you should keep a record of sins, who could stand? And the answer to the question is, that's impossible. I couldn't stand before you. And to stand before God is a biblical expression that means to be welcomed into His presence. Our reaction as sinners is that of Adam and Eve and go hide in the bushes and make fig cloths to cover our nakedness. Now notice how he continues, I wait for the Lord. Excuse me, verse 4. But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. I want you to note a couple of things in verse 4 and later in verse 7. With, see that little preposition, with? With you there is forgiveness, with the Lord, with Him. This is a Hebraic way of identifying a person's quality or characteristic by associating him with the word with. With you, there is forgiveness. What a glorious truth. That's the one thing that guilty people need to know, is God is a forgiving God. And so he says, with you, there is forgiveness. Let me show you an illustration from another place in the Old Testament where this is highlighted. In the book of 1 Samuel, we have the description of a person named Nadab. In 1 Samuel 25, verse 25, a passage you probably many have heard. And in verse 25, we read, or in verse 23, when Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. And she fell at his feet and said, on me alone, Lord, let this guilt fall. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal, for as his name, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. What is she saying is that Nabal, who had behaved so disgracefully against David and his men, he is a dog, and folly is with him. That is, he is synonymous with being a foolish man. And that expression, with him, is used here to describe God, but it's with him is forgiveness, so that it's basically describing God's character. In Hebrews chapter 4, we have that passage we examined when we were doing our studies in Hebrews. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has entered into the veil, a great high priest who is able to sympathize with us, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. The word God is not used. Instead, this imagery of a throne of grace, or a throne that is established upon grace, is used. Here, it's the same thought. God is a God of forgiveness, but His forgiveness is never free. What? Wait, hold on. It's not free. I've got to earn it. No, it's costly. His forgiveness is secured by His own self-sacrifice. Notice how he continues. But there is with you forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared. How is fear and forgiveness related? The fear here is the fear that tells us of God's holiness, that He cannot sacrifice His holiness without punishing sin. But as David will later rehearse for us, He has punished sin, and it has been dearly costly to Him because He punished it in the person of His Son. This is the Christian gospel, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners by dying in their place, by bearing the penalty of the broken law that they incurred, and by living a life in complete harmony so that they may have a righteousness that meets with God's favor. And so He says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. In His word I put my hope. That is, what we know about the mercy of God, we cannot detect from nature. It's not something we can deduce by general revelation. We have to have the specific word of God that tells us this is what God is like. Look, you may presume that God is a forgiving God, but what do you base that on? I hope He is. I would like for Him to be. Rather, we have to know the surety of which the word of God tells us He is. And then He says, my soul waits for the Lord. More than the watchman wait for the morning. And He doubles it to put emphasis on the fact that as guards wait for sunlight, so he waits for God to grant to him the experience of forgiveness. You ever had an expression of, you ever had an experience of waiting for light? Here a couple of days ago, it wasn't a couple of days, it was Friday night. Tracy and Lance and I went out to the desert to check the tanks, and because of the rain, we hunt birds, and so there have to be water in these tanks. And as you know, we've been getting a lot of rain. And we were delighted when we got out there to find that the tanks had just been full to the brim. And we're dancing and elated and happy because of all the rain. But guess what happens when it rains in the desert? Bugs show up, particularly mosquitoes. And when the sun went down, lo and behold, we were assaulted by millions of mosquitoes. I'm not talking about a few mosquitoes. Millions of mosquitoes. They were everywhere because there's water out there. And so at about 10 o'clock at night, we decide it's time to go to bed. We all lay down, and there's just the buzzing of mosquitoes. And so you take your sheet and you put it over you, and it's like a sauna in there. And finally, after about an hour and a half, Lamp goes, that's it. I'm going to go sit by the fire. And about an hour later, Tracy's sitting by the fire. And then I'm sitting by the fire. And from 2 o'clock in the morning till sunrise, all we can do is just wait for the morning. Because when sun comes up, the mosquitoes dissipate. And so you have this, what time is it? It's 3:15. What time is it? It's 10 till 4. And there's this anticipation of looking off to the horizon for the first crack of dawn. David said that watchmen do that as they wait for the light of day. And so David says, I am waiting for God to grant me the mercy I've asked for, the assurance that my sins, though as scarlet, have been blotted out. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for again, notice the with him. With the Lord is unfailing love, and then here it is, with him is full redemption. The Lord himself will redeem. He redeems at the cost of blood. Without the shedding of blood, we're told in Hebrews 9:22, there is no remission. And it won't be your blood. Mormons teach, by the way, you do on in the state of Utah, they still execute the death penalty by firing squad. That's because the Mormons legislated that there must be the shedding of blood. That's part of their doctrine. You cannot atone for your own sins by dying. Won't do you any good. Only God can redeem, but he does so by the cost of the cross. The reason that David can rehearse and look for the expectation of forgiveness is he will have a mediator, one who will act on his behalf, one who will incur his judgment, one who will undergo the penalty he deserves. And by that atoning sacrifice, in virtue of who he is David's son. Yes, he is the seed of David, the promised one. This is who Christ is identified with. He shall fulfill the promises God made to David, and principal among them is the forgiveness of David's atrocities, of which you and I stand every bit as much in need of. We may minimize the gravity of our sins, but when the day of reckoning comes and God holds us before his tribunal, there's only one thing we will want. That is mercy. And there's only be mercy to be had at the foot of the cross. There, God's forgiveness is given in an overflowing fashion to all who come to Christ. That's the gospel. May God help us to embrace it. As the elders and deacons